Okay, now we can begin. Acts is a historical narrative from Dr. Luke, an addendum to his gospel. In the first seven chapters, we saw the fledgling church forming and immediately facing persecution. Most of the action so far has been in and around Jerusalem, but with the persecution driving out the new believers, chapter 8 begins a new section in the book of Acts. The gospel must go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. So often, as God is in control, Psalms 2 talks about him being in the heavens looking over the affairs of men. He uses man's feeble attempts to thwart his ministry to actually advance his programs. And so, even though they're being kicked out of Jerusalem, his missionaries are now going into the world. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul the Apostle later on would say, "Don't worry about the things that are happening to me. God is using them to present the gospel to more and more people." So it's just the way that God works. Last week, Fred Cozen largely skipped over Stephen's testimony in the first two-thirds or three-quarters of the chapter 7, but closed with Peter's rebuke of the Sanhedrin and his testimony of looking into heaven, as we read earlier this morning, and seeing the face of the Lord. Stephen, as you recall, was a Hellenistic Jew. That means that he spoke Greek, which probably means he was raised in a Greek family, probably outside of Jerusalem. But he had been chosen in chapter 6 with this remarkable testimony that he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is significant because the protagonist that we're going to meet in chapter 8 was also a Hellenistic Jew, also chosen to be a deacon. His name is Philip. Now, if we think about the ministry of these two, first Stephen and his testimony in front of the Sanhedrin, and now Philip and his ministry, I wonder if we misunderstand what the job of a deacon is. Don't we tend to relegate a deacon to a subordinate role? Oh, he's a deacon. The qualifications for the deacons are the same as for the elders, with one exception, that being apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So sometimes we define the work of an elder as being spiritual, while the work of a deacon is physical. But that's our definition, not the Lord's. Both of these men did far more than care for the widows that were being neglected, the reason they were initially chosen. Stephen's testimony was that Israel had misunderstood God's message and they had rejected their deliverer, just like the nation had 1,500 years earlier. The stoning of Stephen was murder. The Jews did not have Rome's permission for capital punishment. And so when they fell on him, as Jim read this morning, gnashing with his teeth, that means biting. They were biting him. Can you imagine these very religious, pompous Sanhedrin members jumping out of their seats and gnashing on Stephen because of his testimony? So when he was being stoned, that was actually the scene of the crime. And who was there? Dr. Luke points out that there was a young man there, Saul of Tarsus. And it's kind of like, out of all this mob, Dr. Luke wants us to focus attention on this young man. And keep your eye on him, you're going to see him again. That's in the parentheses in my version. Yes, Dr. Luke, you are right. We need to keep an eye on this young man. So as we get to the first few verses of chapter 8, Fred had gone over these quickly at the end last time, but it says that Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, was at Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. The devout and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every home, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Saul of Tarsus was creating havoc among the churches. Many believers ended up fleeing Jerusalem. There's a significant phrase, at least in the King James Version, at that time. The eternal God knows what time it is. He knows no time, but he knows what time it is. Throughout his word, we read expressions like this. Remember Mordecai when Esther, are you coming to the kingdom for such a time as this? Or his time was not yet come, as we read often through the Gospels as we were going through there. The list goes on and on. When we get impatient with God, things aren't happening quite as fast as we would like. We need to remember that he knows what time it is. And so at this time, through the courtesy of Saul of Tarsus, the word began to leave Jerusalem. Many displaced believers were probably grumbling at having to leave everything that they'd ever had all their lives. They'd been kicked out of the synagogue. They'd lost their jobs. People wouldn't buy from them. Families disowned them. And now they were having to leave. But God was using this persecution, man's rebellion, for his own purposes. And of course, we know that everything works for our good, even though sometimes we don't understand what's going on. Chapter 7, Dr. Luke tells us that before the high priest questioned Stephen, the whole council had looked at Stephen, and the King James Version says his face looked like that of an angel. That's in chapter 6, verse 16. Then we're told, and we read this earlier this morning, that as he was dying, that as he was being murdered, he looked into the heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. You know, nobody else that was in that room, and there could have been 100 or so, we talked about it last time, about the whole council involving more than just the Sanhedrin, but other groups of priests as well. There was nobody else in the room that saw what Stephen saw. As I looking at this, I wonder what Saul of Tarsus was thinking. He's a young man, very ambitious, very zealous, been trained in the way of the law. He heard that everything that Stephen had said, and he knew it was true. He knew the history of Israel. And he's looking at Stephen, and Stephen is looking up into the heavens. And I wonder if Saul, just for a moment, took his eye off, and he looked up into heaven to see if he could see anything. What are you looking at, Stephen? Does this whole scenario lay the groundwork for what's going to happen in our next chapter on the road to Damascus? The same Saul of Tarsus looks into a great light and he sees the Lord. What would you have me to do, Lord? There were a lot of people with Saul that day. Nobody else saw any person. They heard a voice. I wonder what Saul was thinking. Dr. Luke, you had it right. Keep your eye on this man. The first missionaries had no special training. In verse number 4, we read, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. No special training, no special talents, no backing from a missions group, no ordination from a local church. In fact, they were everyday believers fleeing for their lives. But as they fled, they told others about the Lord. Sometimes God moves us in places that we may not want to go. But along the way, we should be missionaries for him. And when we get to where he wants us to be, we need to serve him there. We are all called to be missionaries. The only difference is the mission fields that we work in. The text says that they were scattered abroad. You can't scatter just a few. So evidently there was quite a few of these missionaries that were fleeing. Their decisions had cost them everything, but they wanted to share the gospel along the way. In verses 5 through 8, we see that this Hellenistic Jew, Philip, went down to, it says in the King James Version, the city of Samaria. It might be the city of Samaria, or it might be a city in the area of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. So here we have this deacon leaving Jerusalem, going north to this forbidden city, or a city in this forbidden area. and preach Christ. The people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed. And many, taken with palsy and that were lame, were healed. And I love the King James simplicity. And there was great joy in the city. How much joy would it be if all the beds in Grand Strand and Waccamaw and Conway, all of a sudden, no patients? I think there would be great joy in Horry County. There was great joy in this area of Samaria. We don't have a glowing testimony of Philip like we do of Stephen back in chapter 6. But he was chosen by the apostles, and so we're certainly certain that he was an ardent believer with a great testimony. He's not in Jerusalem taking care of the widows anymore, but he's in a city of Samaria, maybe 20, 30 miles away. I wonder if he was near the city where the Lord had met the woman at the well. We don't know for sure, but we can speculate. There had been a revival there many years earlier when Christ was there. And in John chapter 4, before John records the meeting with the woman at the well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and there is an intimation that what's going to happen next is going to be remembered later on. And so from John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38, there's a hint that when Christ was talking to this woman at the well, it's the same area that Philip was in. In verse 6, it says the people, the word people there really is multitude. So Philip's ministry was reaching multitudes. The drawing card had been the miracles. Jesus has promised his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, they would have power to validate their ministry through signs. There was no written record yet, so their message needed confirmation, and the sign gifts were provided for that. This is not the pattern for today. We can weigh a person's message against the written word of God. Spiritual gifts are explained in Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Ephesians and 1 Peter chapter 4. So the temporary nature of the gifts is also brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, and other passages as well. Today, there is a better way to illustrate our message is indeed from God. We've talked about this before, but in the last verse of that chapter in Corinthians, it says there's a better way. And then the next chapter, chapter 13, says, I talk about love. You can speak with tongues, you can prophesy, you can heal, you can do all these things. But the best way to show your message is God's message is by loving those you're giving it to. So today we don't have the sign gifts, but we can demonstrate that we are God's children by showing love to the others. So today it is not right to ask for sign gifts. They were done away with when the foundation of the church was laid. If we were to ask for these type of gifts, we'd be saying the foundation needs to be relaid. And of course, we don't do that. Sometimes we get confused by the passage in Joel chapter 2. But as mentioned last week, that is predicting the sign gifts that are going to be part of the millennium. This portion of Acts, yes, these are sort of a preview of what's going to happen in that time. But Joel 2 is not talking about this. It's talking about the future kingdom. You will notice that the healing was dependent on Philip and the Holy Spirit, not on the healee. When a modern-day charlatan cannot heal someone, he or she usually blames the person for not having enough faith. These folks are pretended, as we can see in the next few verses, seeking to draw attention to themselves, and they are not genuine. The next passage goes all the way from verse 9 to 25, and I will just read a few of the selected verses. There was a certain man called Simon, before time in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. But verse 12 tells us that when they believed Peter's preaching, concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. They were baptized, both men and women. And when Simon saw his entourage leaving him, in verse 13 it says that he himself believed and was baptized. And he continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles which were done. Now, the next few verses talk about the disciples in Jerusalem hearing it and sending Peter and John. And they come and confront Simon, who asks them for their power. And Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee," in verse 20, "because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And then we see them leaving and returning to Jerusalem. In verse 25, they testify, "Preach the word of the Lord, return to Jerusalem, preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Satan's outward attacks against the church had not prevailed. In fact, they had failed. So he found a more subtle way. The church often grows stronger when it's persecuted. It is often weakened by attacks from within. This was the advice that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders when departing from them, as we'll see later in the book of Acts. And so we meet Simon the sorcerer. In apocryphal literature and other writings of the time, he's known as Simon Magni. He's very significant. There's a lot of Simons mentioned. We're not sure they're all the same one. Some believe that this Simon is the one who was instrumental in founding the cult of the, which later became known as the Gnostics, and Paul had to deal with them. But the Bible itself is silent about it. We can read these other writings and make speculation, but he had made quite a living off of fooling people into thinking that he was a great man with the power of God. And the suggestion there is that he was the incarnation of deity. He sounds like a lot of deceivers today, doesn't he? When it comes to pretenders, most of them are just that, pretenders. There are those that have literally sold themselves to the devil, to Satan, and they're under his power and control. We can think of the witch of Endor. In the Old Testament, Samuel comes to her. She expects to rely on the devil's power to conjure up this vision. And when Samuel actually appears, she's scared to death. She's never done this before. But whether he's a pretender or whether he's actually under the power of Satan, it doesn't really say. But we can test their ministry against the Word of God. And in this case, since there wasn't one, God gave Peter discernment to know and speak the truth. The sorcerer had developed quite a following. A huge audience does not necessarily imply God's blessing. We see starting in verse 12 the effect of Philip's preaching. And Simon jumped on the bandwagon. He believed what Peter said, or what Philip said. He was baptized, but he was not born again. You know, the demons believe and tremble. It was all for show, all for attention. The fact that he was baptized but not saved definitely speaks against salvation by baptism. Meanwhile, word of the revival goes to Jerusalem, and they remember in verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8, at the very end it says the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, and so they commissioned Peter and John to go investigate. It seems to me that if Peter had a special calling, a special unction, a special position, he would have designated other people to go. But the 12 united as one chose two men, Peter and John, to go investigate. Remember, the Samaritans were enemies. During the life of the Lord, everybody was surprised when he stopped in Samaria. The local buzz was probably something like, "Samaria, you're getting. These folks are being saved? How is it possible that God is saving the Samaritans? Peter, John, go check it out." As they laid their hands on these new believers, they were showing that they were being accepted into the same church, into the same belief that they had. There weren't going to be two churches. There wasn't going to be a church in Jerusalem and a church in Samaria. by placing their hands on these individuals, they incorporated all of them into one, just as the Lord had asked us to do. There's at least a couple of opinions about the delay in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they came upon these believing Samaritans. One is that the Samaritans, like Simon, believed and were baptized, but the belief was only intellectual. So that when the disciples came, Peter and John, they prayed with them, explained more. They actually accepted the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. The more traditional view is that during this period of time, there was a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You can imagine, if you were a believer, a Jewish believer, or maybe a Gentile proselyte, you were doing all the things in the law. You were coming to Jerusalem for all the feasts. You recognized that the Messiah was going to come. Your sins were... And now, you have to switch from what you were believing to the new message that the Messiah had come, and that you now needed to place your faith in Him. And so there was a transition time from when you were doing what the Old Testament told you to do to what the New Testament was going to tell you to do. And so there are different types of baptism. We see the baptism of John the Baptist's disciples was different. Cornelius was different as well. The Samaritans, the very first believers, the baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit were different in each of these cases. For the Jews, it was an outward sign that they had switched from Judaism to this newfound Christianity, as it would be called. Perhaps they had been believers, but now their belief was in Christ. There are different accounts in Acts, but from then on, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when a person is saved. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and they can testify to that by outward baptism. Later, he demonstrates, we see those that are in the book of Acts demonstrating their faith by being baptized. In verses 18 and 19, Simon sees a chance to capitalize on this very crowd-drawing miracle. After all, that's what he wanted, an audience, adoration. So he asks the disciples if he can buy it. He is not the first one nor the last that has tried to bribe himself into a religious position. It's always interesting to me how many words, concepts from the Bible come into everyday language. It's not a word that we use every day, but simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony, is taken directly from this. And simony is the purchasing of trying to purchase religious acceptance through money. It includes indulgences. And so Simon asks the disciples if he can't buy this position, this privilege of laying hands on people and seeing them receive the Holy Spirit. I'm quite sure that he was taken aback by Peter's blistering rebuke. Peter, never one to mince words, says, "You are not right with God." Pure and simple. Repent. Pray. You have the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The bond of iniquity suggests that he's a prisoner. He's a slave to iniquity. And the fact that Peter says that Simon was going to perish with his money substantiates the fact that Simon was not saved. Peter is basically saying, cursed be you and your money. So Simon's belief, Simon's baptism were just for play. But we see that Simon does not repent. In fact, he turns to Peter rather than to God and says, "Pray for us," or "Pray for me." How many times today, how many people today turn to men to rescue them rather than turning to God? Even believers often consult everyone and everything before consulting God and His Word. It's the Word of God that leads us to salvation. It's the Word of God that's profitable. It's the Word of God that's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's the Word of God that washes us and keeps us clean. Do we turn to the Word of God or to the Word of man? Why was Simon so scared? Why did he ask for prayer? Well, he had heard Peter say that you, Simon the sorcerer, are going to perish. And so he was rightly scared. And so he offers them a bribe. Whenever somebody offers money, his sin is remembered in the word simony. There are many examples over the centuries since then. After their ministry in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. It says that they returned. There are some that think it was Peter, John, and Philip, and that along the way Philip met the angel that we'll see in the next few verses. Others think it was just Peter and John, and Philip remained in Samaria for a while. But at any rate, along their way back to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in all of the villages. And we'll leave Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian for the next time we get together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we look at those early believers fleeing for their very lives and yet wanting to share the gospel of the good news that had cost them everything. Father, we pray that we might be as diligent and as faithful to the commission that you've given us to share your word with those that are around us. Father, we do thank you for your word. And now as we go to the next meeting, we pray that we might remember what we've heard and that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.